Thank you, Tom, and thank you, James. Shall we pray? Oh, you guys can have a seat, by the way. Father God, we're so thankful for the simplicity and goodness of your commands. We so much want to be treated with respect and honor, but we confess that we often do ourselves not freely give such grace to others. Yet your love for us is kind and merciful, and those qualities were exemplified in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your help that we might become fair and unselfish people and merciful as you bid us to be. We also pray that you would bless your word this morning, trusting that your word will not come back void, but will profit to rebuke, correct, and train us so that we might be more like Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Thanks, you guys. So I was looking to Pastor Sam this morning. It was going to be a great service, but as you notice, things changed in the last minute, so we have a different person, a different subject this morning. But our message today, I call the Prelude to the Flood, looking at the book of Genesis as we look to see what happened to Noah and the ark and the flood that occurred at that time. We'll tell the story of what the world was like before the flood broke loose upon the world today. Part 1, A World Ripe for Judgment, looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and following. So when this story begins, the human civilization, the animal kingdom, even the photography of the earth was one way. One could say that the earth was teeming with life, although that life, at least in terms of people, had become wicked and violent. At the end of the story, the world had become completely different. Instead of warm, temperate climates, now the temperature in many places had become frigid. And where the land was relatively flat and welcoming, jagged mountains now pushed towards the sky. And except for one family and the animals in the ark and some fishes, life on earth was completely wiped out. That one family and the creatures that survived would again start life in a hostile, barren world. So the world has a fascination with the account of the flood. There's over 270 different nations, races, tribes that have a flood story. From Papua New Guinea to the natives of Alaska, the people of Greenland, the Welsh, the Lithuanians, the native Hawaiians, people in India, China, Egypt, all have a flood story. Studies of these stories note that they have many features in common. About 95% of these stories say that the flood was worldwide. Most of them say that the flood was a judgment of God because of the wickedness of man, and that one righteous family was spared, and they tried to warn others of the coming flood. 70% say that the family built a boat in which they survived, and most say that the family brought animals along with them. 57% say that when the flood ended, the boat landed on a high mountain from which they descended and repopulated the earth. Many speak of birds being sent out. Many speak of a rainbow. Some people say that the story of Noah was just a myth or an allegory or a misinterpretation. But Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "In the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues on just as it was from the beginning of creation.' But when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, to which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water." So, who was this Noah? In the Old Testament, you have, as you notice, many genealogies or accounts, and these are called toledotes. In chapter 5 of Genesis, There's a toledot of the generations of mankind from Adam to Noah. The account includes remarkable stories of Noah's great-grandfather Enoch and Noah's grandfather Methuselah. And looking at the genealogy, one can see that people lived a long time there. God's initial design was for man and woman to live forever. The process of death began with the first sin in the Garden of Eden. God promised that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, they will surely die. And as the Apostle Paul wrote some millennia later, the wages of sin is death. And that original sin and its consequences spread to all of us. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all sin, to all men, because all have sinned. You notice that one out of one dies? That's evidence of the original sin in the garden. And in looking at the genealogies, though, you see a progressive shortening of the lifespan over the generations, especially after the flood took place, and again later on, after the Tower of Babel was attempted. By the time Moses wrote Psalm 90, which is maybe 3,400 years ago, the average lifespan at that time was already 70 to 80 years, much as it is now, even though Moses himself lived longer than that. Okay, so I'm not a science guy, but this is my understanding. The knowledge of aging process is not complete, but it is thought by many of the Bible-believing scientists that the shortening of human and animal lifespans could be the result of the accumulation of harmful genetic mutations over the generations. The genetic information of Adam and Eve would have been perfect. They were created and they were made very good. But after they sinned, the ground became cursed and all living animals and creatures had a curse within them. With time in a fallen world, humans and other living beings would have genetic mutations. So it's not like the X-Men in Marvel Comics it's a good thing to be a mutant. For most folks, those mutations would be harmful to you. Thankfully, most mutations are recessive in nature, and as long as there's enough variation, the harmful traits would not be expressed as often. As you recall from genetic biology class, if you have recessive genes, they don't usually show up. The dominant gene tends to have an expression. The recessive genes don't show up unless they're both recessive for the same gene. But if you have inbreeding, there is less variation, and there can be problems. That was the case of the royal families in Russia, Spain, England, and Germany, who had this gene for hemophilia. In fact, it was known as a royal disease in the 19th and 20th century. It was thought that the initial carrier was Queen Victoria, but as you might recall from European history, all those families were related to each other, and they shared that same unfortunate genetic disease. Another example of when variation is reduced is when you have a genetic bottleneck. That is when a population is cut off from the rest of the larger population, and access to each other's version of genes called alleles are essentially lost. Such a thing took place when the flood happened, because there's only 8 folks who survived that flood. So the whole gene pool consisted of just those 8 people. And it happened again during the Tower of Babel when people groups were cut off from each other. So if you look at the Bible, from that point on, the lifespans got even more progressively shorter. So going back to the ancestors of Noah, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. He was the dad of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with the Lord, with God, 300 years, and he became the father of... Oh, he was 65 years. Let's see now. I don't know if I'm coding this right. He walks 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So he had, when he was 65 years old, he had Methuselah. 300 more years, he had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Bible says in verse 24, Enoch was extremely righteous, so much so that it was said that he walked with God. And then, when he was 365 years old, he was not. Literally, in Hebrew, he disappeared. Not because he died, but because God took him up. Literally, in Hebrew, lakak, which means to take away. The same thing word is used in 2 Kings chapter 2, where God takes Elijah away without his dying. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, the Bible says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before he was being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And when the rapture happens sometime in the future, a similar phenomenon will take place for Christians who are alive at that time. Now, Enoch's son Methuselah was also a remarkable man. In chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, it says that he lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. And then he lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So altogether, the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and then he too died. Now, there's some disagreement as to what is meant by the name Methuselah, but perhaps the best translation is that he was the man of sending forth. So he didn't get translated like his father, but he was the longest living person recorded in the Bible. So in Genesis chapter 5, 25, he lived 187 years before Lamech. In 5:28, 182 years before when he had Noah. And then in Genesis 7, verse 6, Noah lived 600 years when the flood came upon the world. So the time between the year in which Methuselah was born and the year of the flood was 187 plus 182 plus 600. I'm also not good in science, but also not good in math. So if I get that wrong, forgive me, but my calculations is it comes out to 969 years. But that's the same number of years that Methuselah lived. So he died the same year as the flood, possibly just before the flood happened. And God waited those years before he would send forth his judgment upon the world. While Methuselah was alive, man had an opportunity to repent. But when he died, the period of grace was over. The length of his life was an illustration of God's long suffering in view of the wickedness of man. But why would a sovereign and good God send such a destructive flood so many years ago? For an answer to that, let's look at Genesis chapter 6. In verse 1 it says, now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took them for themselves, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So as we said earlier, the average human life was a lot longer than it is now. So they would have more kids than we have now, and those kids would also have kids, and the population grew quickly. Some estimate that the population before the flood could have grown into the billions, much like it is now. The problem, though, is that as the population grew, evil also grew. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there's some disagreement as to what is happening in this passage and how it came about that wickedness became so widespread in the earth. But the question that is presented here is, what is meant by the term sons of God and daughters of men? Because of time constraints, it's not possible to go into great detail in this matter, but I'll try to give a summary of some of the main arguments on this issue. So there's essentially three major views on the topic. First is that The sons of God were the godly line of Seth, who formed unions and married ungodly daughters of the line of Cain and had ungodly offspring. The second view is that the sons of God were fallen angels who procreated with human women. And a third view is that the sons of God in this passage refers to despotic human leaders who forcefully took women to be their wives. This third view has not been readily accepted by Christian community, though. It's mostly by certain Orthodox Jews. And for the sake of time, I'll not discuss it in this message. The view that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth was first put forth by Julius Africanus, who lived from 160 to 240 AD. He rejected the notion that fallen angels could have carnal relationships with humans. And this view remained dormant, though, until Augustine popularized his view in the early 5th century AD when he talked about the city of God. After that, it became the prominent Christian interpretation from the Reformation up until the 19th century. So as you recall, Cain and Abel were the children of Adam and Eve, but Cain killed Abel. And after Abel died, Adam and Eve had another child named Seth. Now Cain's descendants were generally ungodly, while Seth's descendants were generally godly. And under this view, the union between the two lines of humans produced an ungodly race of offspring that would cause the degeneration of the whole human family. There are some problems with this view, though. First of all, this was not the traditional Jewish interpretation of the passage. The Septuagint is a Jewish translation of the Old Testament Bible, but they translated that Old Testament Bible into Greek because that was the language of the time, and they did that before the time of Christ. And the Jewish Septuagint, or the Greek Septuagint, assumes that the sons of men were actually angels and not the godly line of Seth. Also, not every person in the line of Seth was godly. For example, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 30, Noah had other brothers and sisters, but you notice none of them entered the ark with Noah and his family, presumably because they did not believe the warnings of God. Also, if this passage relates simply to the intermarriages of two lines of humans, one would expect it to go both ways. For instance, why does the text not mention godly woman of the line of Seth marrying ungodly men of the line of Cain? Also, the sons of God were in fact godly men. Why would they continue to seek out and marry women of ungodly character? So the second view is that the sons of God were fallen angels, fallen angelic beings, who procreated with human females, resulting in an ungodly race called the Nephilim. This was the traditional Jewish interpretation before the Christian era. It was also the dominant interpretation of the passage until the godly line of Seth view was popularized by Augustine centuries later. There is biblical precedent for this interpretation of the Old Testament. In Job chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 38, angels are called sons of God. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, angels are also called sons of God. And in Psalm 29 and 89, angels are also called sons of God. And Peter and Jude would also appear to support the fallen angel view. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter talks about Jesus proclaiming to the imprisoned spirits. In verse 20, it says, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle talks about a particular group of fallen angels that had sinned so wickedly at the time of Noah that they were cast into Tartarus, awaiting final judgment rather than being left free to roam for a time as other demons would be free. You might recall Pastor Paul has been going through the discussion about the millennial kingdom and how the amillennial view takes the position that Satan is currently bound, But it does appear that the weight of the evidence is that Satan is not bound at this time. He will be bound in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, but right now he's free, and we see with our own eyes the havoc that he's wreaked over the centuries. But there is an exception to that. The fallen angels that sin at the time of Noah are said by 2 Peter to be captive because of their egregious sin. And Jude verses 6 and 7 says, he describes angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode and indulged in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, and were likewise kept in eternal chains until the final judgment. So the term strange flesh is in dispute, but according to many Bible believers, that could refer to the grossest and most unnatural relations, in this particular case, between humans and demons. John MacArthur notes that it is outside the angelic realm to have relations with humans, just as it is outside God's design realm for man to have a physical relation with other men or women with other women. Now, a common objection to this view is that angels are spiritual beings and do not ordinarily take human form. Yet we know that Satan took the form of the serpent in the garden. And we also see an example in Genesis of angels appearing as humans when they appear before Abraham in Genesis 18. And they actually ate a meal with Abraham, indicating that they presumably had stomachs and other parts of the digestive system. And in Genesis 19, these angels were even found to be attractive to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who wanted to have physical relationships with them. Thus, it is possible the angels are capable of taking human form, even to the point of replicating human sexuality and possibly even reproduction. Another common objection is that in Matthew 22, Jesus tells us hearers that angels cannot marry in heaven, nor are they given in marriage in heaven. But if you look at the context, he's answering a specific question about the final resurrection. In that case, he was asked, what about a woman who had been successfully, she had been a widow to 7 very unfortunate brothers? It's like she marries one guy and he dies, and brother number 2 comes along and looks good for a while, and then he dies. And brother number 3 starts wondering, this doesn't sound good, but according to tradition, he gets married too, and eventually 7 brothers die, and then she ultimately dies too. But the question is, what man would be her husband in the resurrection? And the answer is that they're mistaken because they assume, they're mistaken in the assumptions because there is no marriage in heaven, whether between humans or angels. But we know that things are different on earth. We know, for example, that humans do get married here. So it would not stand for the notion that angels could not get married here on earth, although by doing so, they would leave their domain, as it says in Jude, and commit a heinous sin. So this is not a simple topic, and we should approach it with humility and wisdom. But if you guys are interested, there's an article by Dr. David Beakley, who wrote an article in the spring 2020 edition of the Master Seminary Journal, who gives an exhaustive and very technical treatment on the subject of the sons of God, of strange flesh, and Nephilim. But why would Satan and his demons seek to marry and procreate with human women? Well, there's different views here too. The godly line of Seth and the despotic ruler views argue that the union of God between the sons of God and the daughters of men resulted in a very evil human generation filled with violence and arrogance. But is that to say that the world was much more sinful then than it is now? Because it's pretty bad right now also. It's clear from Genesis 6 that God was displeased with man. We see in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But what is interesting is that after the flood, Noah builds this altar to the Lord, and he sacrifices animals there. So he goes to this really horrific flood, and then they land on Mount Ararat, and he offers a sacrifice. And in chapter 8, verse 21, the Bible says, "The Lord smelled an aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man.'" So he's pleased with the sacrifice and makes a promise never to curse the ground again and never to send another flood. But that same verse 21 continues, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done." So this is much like the description of man before the flood, where God also says that the intent of his heart is evil continually. So it would appear that there's some other ungodly problem which God eliminated to the flood and which would not be repeated again. Even though man's sinful nature would continue to give rise to arrogance, violence, and immorality, something had changed forever. So under the fallen angel view, the human population become corrupted as a result of Satan's attempt to pollute the line of the Messiah. You might recall from Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, they've already committed the sin, and God speaks to Satan and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Meaning that the Messiah will be hurt, crucified, but he would deliver a fatal blow to Satan. Now, Satan would not know who would be the one to crush him, nor would he know when it would happen. But he would try his best to stop this from happening. And as you know, there's other times in history when Satan tried to do this. For example, in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh orders the killing of all Hebrew baby boys. And in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod finds out about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, he orders the killing of all baby boys under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Jesus' birth. So Dr. Beakley argues that the motive for the flood was to destroy Satan's offspring and rid the world of impure seeds. He says the reason that mankind was judged and not the angels was that the purpose of the flood was to purify and not just to judge. Judgment of the angels certainly did happen, as noted in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 6, but the focus of the flood was on the counterfeit or corrupted offspring. Angels did procreate with humans, and their pursuit was strange flesh, resulted in instant judgment without mercy. Sorry, guys. When I drink, I know it comes out on my loudspeaker too, but I can't help it. So in chapter 6, verse 3, then the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. This refers to the period of time that God would give before unleashing his judgment upon the earth. You have 120 years more to repent. This is similar to Jonah's proclamation to Nineveh when he warned the city that the city had 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Whether demon-possessed or oppressed by or simply bystanders, these human beings were morally responsible beings and as such had a duty to repent. God would not give grace to fallen angels for their sin. For them, there would only be judgment without mercy, as Peter and Jude pointed out. But God did give mankind 120 years to repent, and after that, the day of grace would be over. In verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters' men and bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So verse 4 describes the offspring that resulted from this union. The identity of this offspring, the Nephilim, is also an area in which theologians disagree. The King James calls them giants, but in Hebrew the word Nephal means to fall. The word in Hebrew, Nephal, means literally to fall. They would be the fallen ones, or those who would fall upon others, possibly because they would be fallen themselves and cause others to fall in rebellion against God as well. Now, some say that the Nephilim were already in existence when the sons of God had relations with daughters of men and were therefore not could not have been the offspring of such unions. But the better translation of Hebrew is that they would be around at the time the angels intermarried with women and continue to be around even after the intermarriage had produced them. And interestingly, in verse 4, it says, these are mighty men who were of old, men of renown. At first glance, it makes it seem like these are really good guys. They were heroes. But that description is reminiscent of Nimrod, who in Genesis chapter 10 was described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. But Nimrod was evil and led his people to build the Tower of Babel against the Lord in chapters 10 and 11. And this was in rebellion against God's command to multiply and fill the earth. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to stay together, and God split them up. Compared to humans, the Nephilim, who possibly were the demonic offspring of these unions, would have been men of renown. They would have been mighty. From an earthly standpoint, they would even have godlike powers. And you know, again, just because someone is evil doesn't mean that they are unattractive or not popular. Even in our culture today, we see some of the movie stars live very ungodly lives and portray very ungodly people, but they're very popular. And even more so if they're good at what they do. So they could have been very popular amongst the population, even considered demigods because of their skillful wickedness. Now, some say the Nephilim were not all destroyed in the flood, pointing to Numbers 13. You might recall there's 12 tribes that they sent out to Canaan. And 10 of the spies come back and say that they saw the sons of Anak who were descended from the Nephilim. But it is possible that these 10 spies, wanting to discourage the Hebrews from entering Canaan, were afraid because of the size of the inhabitants. It says that they were afraid because of the size of the inhabitants. And they could have jumped to the conclusion that because of the size, they were Nephilim. Or they might have exaggerated the story to try to dissuade the rest of the Hebrews from entering to the land. But it's interesting to note that when Joshua and his followers finally did enter Canaan, they never did encounter any Nephilim. And the Bible makes clear that only Noah and the other occupants of the ark survived the flood, and all life, other life there perished. So going back to chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw the wickedness of man's heart. Now God is omniscient. He knows everything. He does not discover what is in the heart of man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But this is not the type of seeing that we do, the seeing of sudden perception, but rather a seeing of constant awareness. That same word is used in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, where the Bible says that Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Now, obviously, Jacob knew that she had no kids with Jacob, but it was more than that to her. Her childlessness was something that constantly bothered her. It was always in the front of her mind. Similarly, God was not surprised that man was evil, but rather he was constantly aware of man's wickedness, and God was bothered by it. Now in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and was grieved in his heart. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Now the Hebrew word for sorry here is naham. Other translations translate the word to the English word repent. Now this is an anthropomorphism, where human emotions are used to describe the depth of God's emotion. Because God is infinite. He's much infinitely deeper and higher than we are. So we have to try to describe him using human experiences. In truth, God does not change. But from a human perspective, he does grieve. Unlike gods of other religions, God is not unfeeling. He's not apathetic to the sin of man. He's not indifferent. When you look at these other religions, they pray to idols, stone or wooden idols, and they don't have any feeling back. But God is not like that. He rejoices with good and he grieves over evil. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." I mean, our God is not passive about us. He shouts over joy with us. But he also hates evil with a pure hatred. In Psalm 7, verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation." In King James, it says, "Who is angry with the wicked every day. And he's grieved by man's wickedness." In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, "As I live, I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then would you die, O house of Israel?" But we're not familiar with this. We're more familiar with fallen, petty human emotions that holds grudges or worries about our own hurt pride. We seek revenge more than grace or righteousness, and it is hard for us to comprehend such a perfect combination of love, wrath, holiness, justice, and sovereign wisdom. But that is our God. That is the God of the Bible, and we would have no other. Yet this same holy God will one day, consistent with his holy character, mete out exacting justice in its proper time. So verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them." So he pronounces judgment on men, animals, everything. This is a classic example of how our sins can affect others around us. We know this from our own lives. When we commit sin, there's often ramifications beyond what we could have hardly ever imagined or expected. Like with Adam and Eve when they first sinned in the garden. Before that sin, it was a paradise. But after the sin, it became wild and hostile and filled with death. In verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor means grace here. Charles Ellicott said, this is the first place in the Bible where the word grace is mentioned. Notice that Noah did not earn God's grace. Rather, he found it. Even back then, he could never have earned or deserved God's favor. It was given unto him. And the proof of God's favor to Noah was his life. It was the righteousness that was manifested in his life. That righteousness did not earn him favor. It was the evidence that he was favored by God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah had never experienced a global flood before. That had not happened. Yet he believed God and acted upon what God had told him. 2 Peter chapter 2 says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. By his deeds as he built the ark and by his words as he preached, he was a witness of things to come. I'm quite sure he was an object of ridicule over all those long years. As he was building the ark in the middle of the desert or plains where there was no ocean, and preaching of the wrath to come for 120 years. Now, Dr. Bleakley also noted that unlike the rest of mankind, the bloodline of Noah and his families were not tainted by any intermarriage between fallen angels and humans. Looking at his genealogy, he writes, each of the men listed in chapter 5 came from a prior human offspring originating from Adam. None of the men listed in the chapter could have come from a, quote, son of God, unquote. Noah was from a pure line, the line of the seed. In this way, God was pleased at the abatement of the flood and the termination of all corrupt life on earth. Now, going back to chapter 6, verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he has three sons, and they have their wives. And with Noah's wife, there'd be eight altogether put into the ark. Then verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So that's the Hebrew way of writing things. They would make a statement, and then they would restate and summarize what they just stated. And this restatement talked about how bad things had gotten before the flood. So now we get to part two of today's message, beginning with chapter 6, verse 13, the preparation of the ark. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth. So here God tells Noah for the first time that he will destroy the earth through a flood. I mean, can you imagine for 120 years, you're building this ark and you're wondering, I wonder what this is all about? Because God didn't tell him that. He said there's going to be judgment. He says, I want you to do this. And now he finally says, I'm going to flood the earth. And Noah puts two and two together. Oh, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. At this point, he tells them for the first time that the flood is going to happen. I got to tell you guys, I was working to read it late last night, and I'm still cobwebby. So I'm kind of reading this through as you guys are reading it through, but he's telling them for the first time there'll be a flood, and he says, this is why I'm going to destroy the earth, and here's the instructions for the ark. So it says, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, the Hebrew word for ark here is tabah. It's also used to describe the small wicker basket in which Moses' mother placed Moses in Exodus chapter 2. You might remember she made this little basket and she floated him downstream. So this word tabah, though, is different from the Hebrew word for the ark of the covenant, which is Aaron. Noah's ark was to be built mostly of gopher wood, which is simply a transliteration for the Hebrew word, which is also pronounced gopher. And it appears only this one time in the Bible. It's thought to be either a type of cypress or teak because of the ability of these woods to withstand rot or mildew. And all of the ark, inside or outside, would be covered by pitch. Now, pitch, as we know it nowadays, is a petroleum product. But the problem is petroleum is caused by intense compression of dead dinosaurs under tons and tons of mud and earth, and that didn't happen until the flood. So possibly this type of pitch was a type of oleoresin, like the type we get nowadays from plants, that was used to waterproof and harden the ark. Now verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So God gives precise instructions to Noah in the building of the ark. English Puritan Richard Rogers noted, we serve a precise God. Now, isn't that great? I mean, he tells us specifically what to do. If we just follow it, we have eternal life and we live joyful lives here. Now, a cubit is approximately 18 inches long from fingertip to elbow. And some have estimated the volume of the inside of the ark based on these dimensions, and it would be approximately 450,000 cubic cubits. I had to actually practice that slide because my tongue kept on twisting, but it's cubic cubits, 450,000 cubic cubits, or the equivalent of over 240 semi-trailers. And it was not until 1858 that a ship larger than the ark was built. Not only that, but a vessel of these proportions would be inherently seaworthy, not for being propelled through the water. It had no sails and it had no rudder, but it was for floating upon the water and withstanding huge waves that would occur during the flood. There's a show a few years ago, actually many years ago, called The Poseidon Adventure, and there was a remake a few years ago. But they're like enjoying life. They're on this ocean, and suddenly there's a rogue wave that comes about and knocks the whole ship over. That's the risk that you have in the sea. But the ark was built with such proportions as to withstand the huge tumultuous waves that were caused during the flood. In fact, modern shipbuilders say that the ark would have been almost impossible to turn over. It was perfectly suited for the storm to come. In verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So the window would be a sheltered opening or perhaps a row of windows. Now, obviously, the purpose of the window would be to see outside, but also to allow fresh air and sunlight into the ark and to remove heat from that generated from all the living beings in the ark as well. And that would all be important to those very seasick animals and people. Can you imagine? I don't know if you guys, when I was younger, I used to go fishing every week. And sometimes those waves would be really rough. And what you don't want to do is be inside with no air. It's bad. You want to be out there smelling that fresh air. But the ark had to be secure also, so at least they'd have a window to allow that fresh air in there. And the three decks would be enough to house all those living creatures on board the ark. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all earth in which there is a breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. I. God means what he says. Everything that is not protected by the ark or swimming in the seas will perish. It is incredible, but man has the ability to disbelieve even the most clear pronouncements of God. It's like right now, the Bible is unmistakable. It says, there's no other name given unto heaven unto man by which we must be saved besides Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life until salvation. That to the Father, he's the only way to do that, and yet the world goes along its merry way and just disregards. Then verse 18, God says, but I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. God is glorified when he executes wrath and justice, but thankfully also when he gives grace. And he makes a covenant, which is a promise to Noah and his family. This is the first time that the term covenant is seen in Scripture, and we will examine that promise next week, God willing. But you notice, like other covenants to come, it's not like we have an earth where you have two parties reach an agreement. God often just gives a covenant himself out of the goodness of his heart, and he does so here with Noah and his family as well. Then in verses 19 and 20, God tells Noah to bring every animal into the ark to keep them alive, male and female. Now, the term kind, as used by creation scientists, is basically the reproductive boundary of an organism. So basically, if they can interbreed, they're usually of the same kind, and offsprings of an organism are always the same kind as its parents. You notice that cats never give rise to giraffes, no matter how hard you try. Now, it would be really weird if they saw that anyway, but it doesn't happen to give rise to other cats. And the same thing is true about every kind of creature, of organism in this world. There might be considerable variation. We have the Great Dane, we have Chihuahuas, for example, from the same kind. And each kind of animal would be represented on the ark. God has mercy on both man and animal. And in verse 21, it says, "As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for all of them." God left nothing out in the planning of the ark, even the foodstuffs. Then verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." This obedience is evidence of Noah's faith. And it is a good thing, too, that he did all that God commanded. Consider what would have happened if he said, "You know what? Yeah, I'm kind of busy right now, thank you, but this ark thing seems kind of, nah." Or let's say he decided to obey partially and took shortcuts in the material or dimensions of the ark. "I could get this cheaper, Lord. You know, I'm just going to get this and not the gopher wood." He and his family would have perished. They needed to obey God completely to survive. Now, then we begin chapter 7, verse 1, as we talk about the flood. God commands Noah to enter the flood with his household. And in verses 2 and 3, God tells Noah, he gives him specific commands to keep the animals alive. Then verse 4, he says, "After 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth and 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." God tells Noah that he has 7 days before the flood comes to destroy every living thing. 1 week to make final preparations, to give final words of warning. Can you imagine the passion with which he would have preached? Sadly, no one listened. I mean, I don't know if you guys, I have that in my family. Last 30-some-odd years, going back to Hawaii and preach the gospel, they're really good because they know how to change the subject when they sense it coming, but nothing. And that might be true for you too. But it doesn't mean that God is dishonored or that he's displeased. Our job is to share and fervently and prayerfully and tearfully and leave the results up to him. Then verse 5, "Noah did all according to the Lord had commanded him." Again, obedience leads to life, disobedience to death. Verse 6, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood." So it looks like at this time the water is beginning to rise. And verse 8, "All the clean and unclean animals entered the ark 2 by 2. Man disobeyed, but the animal kingdom obeyed." I keep on thinking what it must have looked like. The lines of animals, 2 by 2, obediently going into the ark. Have you ever thought about what it would have been like if there was an antelope in front of a lion or a tiger in that line? So the tiger's thinking to himself, "You know what? I really want to eat this antelope, but strangely, I'm not hungry today." Yet they both go into the ark and get along fine for a period. So answers in Genesis gives some possible reasons why the animals did not eat each other in the ark. First is, of course, God could supernaturally stop them from eating each other or just cause them to hibernate. Or another possibility is that even within kinds of animals, there's a variety of temperaments. Consider again, for example, the temperament of a Labrador retriever compared to that of a wolf. They're both the same type of They're both the same kind of animal. God could have chosen the more friendly ones to represent a kind. So maybe the most tame of cats would be a kitty cat, not you know, a Bengal tiger kind of thing. And Noah would have no doubt built cages or rooms to keep animals from roaming the ark and hurting other humans or animals. The verse 10, "It came about that after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. Just as God had promised, the flood came." The time of grace was over. Verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Literally breaking open, releasing unprecedented amounts of water from under the earth, possibly from huge subterranean caverns of water. This would have been even made more intense by huge volcanic explosions and earthquakes breaking the earth's crust. So it was not just 40 days of regular rain that would have caused the worldwide flood, but massive amounts of water released from under the earth, under the earth's crust. The verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. But it's not just the type of rain we get here in Camarillo, which is not that much, but torrential rain, seeded by all the debris that would be blown into the sky and causing the seeding of the clouds and coming down in torrents. Then verse 13 says, on that same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons with them entered the ark. Then verses 14 through 16, the beasts entered the ark two by two, just as God commanded. And then verse 16 ends with these words, and the Lord closed it behind him. There's only one door, and that was on the side of the ark. When they entered it, God closed the door without human hands. This would guarantee their safety, but also ended the opportunity for repentance for the rest of mankind. What an awe-inspiring yet horrible moment that must have been. The decades of working and preaching and being mocked by the crowds, they were now vindicated. Yet, how awful the thought of what would soon befall their fellow men. No doubt they probably loved many of them. Righteous people do that, they love. To them, to the others though, life was simply normal despite the preaching and the building of Noah and his family until the day of the flood, but they were now in a panic. Like Jesus said in Luke 17, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of Son of Man. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now for application, some of you may be thinking, why does this matter? I mean, it happened kind of a long time ago. Well, the times might be different, but the truths remain the same. First of all, God is gracious, but he's also holy, and his destruction of the wicked will be swift and terrible. Secondly, obedience means life. Disobedience leads to death. Third, Jesus Christ is the infinitely greater ark. And as he said in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And fourthly, the door is still open for those who have not yet trusted in Christ. But one day it will be gone. It will be closed forever. I'd like to finish with the following excerpt from the preacher Charles Spurgeon on the closing of the door to the ark. Outside the door, death would reign universally, but all would be at peace within. When the last 7 days of grace had come to a close, the Lord began his work of justice by separating Noah and, quote, the Lord shut him in, unquote. The time of long suffering had come to a close. Brethren, the Church of God stands at the very present moment in the world very much in the same condition as Noah and his family. Still, the door to the ark is wide open, and it is our business with all our might to persuade, constrain, compel men to come in. But the time comes. It comes to each man in death, and it will come to the whole company of the ungodly in the day when the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, that the door shall be shut. My heart trembles as I think on this matter. There is a joy in being shut in with the saints, but a great grief in knowing that many will be shut out. I shall labor so as to set forth this truth, that perhaps before the door closes, a goodly company may cry, We will come with you, for we perceive that the Lord is with you. Until those water floods break forth, they may come, and they shall find a glad welcome. For it is written, him that cometh to me, I will in no way cast out. That's our challenge too, right? God put us strategically in our family, in our workplace, with our friends. I mean, we're there for a reason. So, shall we close in prayer then? Father God, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, behold the goodness and severity of God. We praise you for both your great love and your holy wrath. Would have no other good besides you. These are deep truths, Lord. You provide a way of escape for all, but you are a God who speaks the truth and it carries out your warnings. We pray that you would give us a holy, persevering zeal, much as you did to Noah, for the sake of our loved ones, for our country, for the world, that souls would be saved and that Christ would be glorified. And to him we give all the glory. In Jesus' name.